to understand a movement, it really helps to at least have a working knowledge of the origins of that movement. So where did the Word of Faith movement begin? Well, it began with a man named Phineas Parkhurst Quimby. Quimby, we could call the great-grandfather of the Word of Faith movement. Quimby was the father of New Thought, a metaphysical cult. Now, when I say metaphysical, that's a big word, but all it really means is beyond the physical realm, beyond what we can see and touch here. And when I say cult, I mean any group or sect that may call itself Christian, yet compromises or denies some of the fundamentals of the faith. Mormonism is a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses belong to a cult. Roman Catholicism is a theological cult. Now, it's not a Jim Jones drink the Kool-Aid kind of a cult, but it is a theological cult because it compromises and denies some of the fundamental tenets of historical Christianity. So Quimby was the father of this metaphysical cult known as New Thought. Now, New Thought essentially held that whatever you think about, you will attract to yourself. So if you think positive, happy thoughts, your positive, happy thoughts will go out into the ether somewhere, and they will somehow enact or engage universal laws of attraction. And the universe will bring positive, happy things to you. Conversely, if you think negative thoughts, then your negative thoughts will go out into the ether, and the universe will bring negative things to you. This is called the law of attraction, more commonly known as the secret, which Oprah Winfrey is very fond of promoting in the last 10 or so years. Ladies, don't be getting your theology from Oprah. But Quimby was the father of this metaphysical cult known as New Thought. And it essentially held that sickness is rooted in improper thinking. If you're sick, it's because you've been thinking sick thoughts. And your thoughts bring that into reality. It's a standard doctrine in the Word of Faith movement. He is a student of occultism, hypnosis, parapsychology. His theoretical formulation served as the basis for what is today known as Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy was a student of Phineas Quimby. She took his teachings, developed them a bit further, and from that formed what is today known as Christian Science. Christian Science is very poorly named, by the way, because it is neither Christian nor is it scientific. Kind of like grape nuts, you know. They're not grape and they're not nuts. Well, Christian Science is not Christian and it's not scientific. But there are a lot of Christian Science overtones in the modern Word of Faith movement, one of which is the denial of physical symptoms when it comes to sickness and disease. If you have a friend or a family member who is in this movement to one degree or another, or you've talked to people who are, you might notice that if they get sick, they deny that they're sick. Because if they admit that, then that is bringing it into existence. That is the denial of physical symptoms. Well, this is Christian Science. And, you know, maybe your friend or family member's got a cold, for example. They've got a cold, they're coughing, sneezing, congestion, nose is running, fever, the whole nine yards. Obviously, they have a cold. But if you ask them, well, how are you feeling? Oh, I'm fine. You know, they deny it. And you can call it what you want to, but if you deny you're sick when you're actually sick, it's called lying. But this is a standard doctrine in the Word of Faith movement. And if you talk to people who go to Charis, I'm sure you've heard of this. Speaking of which, watch this from Andrew Womack.
If you are reaping sickness, it's because you've thought sickness. It may not be that you've thought, all right, I want to be sick. But you've thought things that allow sickness to dominate you, such things as, well, I'm only human. I'm just a man. It's flu season. I got to get sick because it's flu season. You may not have sat there and have thought, I want the flu, but you've thought things that made you inferior to flu and that made you only human. You were denying and not focused on who you are in Christ, that no plague will come nigh your dwelling. And you have thought things that made you susceptible to Satan stealing your health.
If you're sick, it's because you've been thinking sick thoughts. So if you're sick, guess whose fault it is? It's your fault. You got cancer, it's your fault you have cancer. This is not biblical. This is cultic. This is new thought. This is Christian Science. This is not biblical. Not biblical at all. So what you have in the Word of Faith movement is cultic doctrine that has been wrapped in some Christian lingo to make it appear to be Christian when it in fact is not. They take verses out of their context, and when you do that, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. These people have absolutely deplorable hermeneutics. Deplorable. And if you notice, they never put out anything of any substance. All of their books, all of their videos, it is so shallow, so surfacey. I mean, it's almost like at a kindergarten level, but it's not even that, because they take these verses out of their context. Well, the grandfather of the Word Faith movement is a guy named Essex W. Kenyon. Kenyon had very clear ties to the metaphysical cults, New Age, New Thought. Kenyon was not wrong in everything that he taught. He had some things right, like all false teachers do. They have some things right. He had a number of points of error, though. He taught that God created not ex nihilo, not out of nothing, but rather God created by speaking faith-filled words, and we as believers can do the same thing. Kenyon believed that when God spoke, His words were containers of a literal, tangible, physical substance called faith. Hence, word of faith. And we as believers, we can use our own words of faith to speak things into existence, create our own physical reality. He held that humans took on the nature of Satan in the fall. When this happened, they supposedly forfeited to Satan their supposed deity and made Satan the legal god of planet Earth. Dear friends, Satan is not the legal god of planet Earth. God is the legal god of planet Earth. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Satan is referred to by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this, little g, god of this age. Paul was making a theological point, not a legal point. God is the legal god of planet Earth. He held that Jesus died not only a physical death, but also died a spiritual death. Word faith adherents do not believe that Jesus fully atoned for our sins on the cross. They do not believe in one death of Christ. They believe in two deaths of Christ, one physical, one spiritual. When Jesus died on the cross, the work of the atonement had not been completed. It had just begun. Then Jesus went down, descended into hell, suffered, tortured by the demons, died a spiritual death, ceased to be God, and had to be reborn. That Jesus actually had to get saved. And that is where the atonement of our sins took place, according to the Word Faith movement. Not on the cross, but down in hell. And finally, he held that health and wealth are obtainable by the believer's positive confession. So if you need money, you speak it into existence, just like God. If you need healing, you speak it into existence. Kenneth Hagin is the father of the modern Word Faith movement. Kenneth Hagin taught that no Christian should die until he's at least 120 years old. You see, Kenneth Hagin didn't quite make it. Died a little bit short of his 86th birthday. But Kenneth Hagin claimed that much of what he taught people he received through direct divine revelation knowledge. In other words, he said that Jesus would actually physically appear to him and give him new revelation. And this is their way of insulating themselves against biblical criticism. They'll say, well, if you can't find what I'm teaching you in the Bible, don't worry about it, you see, because I have it from a higher authority. Jesus himself came and gave me these teachings. Kenneth Hagin claimed that Jesus physically appeared to him on 8 different occasions throughout the course of his life. On one of these occasions, Kenneth Hagin claimed that Jesus gave him these exact words. He says that Jesus actually dictated to him these words. It's interesting, however, that Jesus apparently bears a striking resemblance to Essex W. Kenyon. If you can see, it's practically word for word identical. Hagin did not get this from Jesus. Hagin plagiarized Essex W. Kenyon. And this is just all I can fit on the screen. His plagiarism is quite voluminous. Hagin was quite the little plagiarist. So they are very fond of claiming divine origin for what they teach. But as you can see, the origins are not nearly so supernatural. I want us now to look at the doctrines of the Word Faith Movement, and we'll begin by looking at the doctrine known as positive confession, that we can speak things into existence. Watch these brief clips.
Look at me, say, all of you. Say,
there's power in me
to speak life and death.
You call what you have. You say what you want.
And I'm here to tell you, I know that I know that I know that as these programs are airing, I'm speaking something into existence.
Amen.
I'm speaking something into existence. If that sounds eerily like God's act of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that's because it is. Dear friends, only God can speak things into existence. That is not an ability that you and I have. The faith preachers blur that line between God the Creator and us His created. They demote God to make Him look human, and then in turn they deify man and they make us look like God. And in case you're thinking, oh, well, Justin, you're taking them out of context, they don't really teach that we can speak things into existence just like God did. I mean, they don't really teach that, do they? Yes, they do. This is a tweet from Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar, undoubtedly the most aptly named of the prosperity preachers. Creflo Dollar says this. He says, as spiritual beings who possess the nature of God, we have the ability to speak things into existence just like God did. So yes, they do teach this. Yes, they absolutely do. Okay. Now, one of their favorite verses is Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. See, there he goes, right there. We have the power of life and death in our tongue. Well, as is common, they only quote to you part of a verse, or they take the verse out of its context. In this particular instance, they're doing both. The full verse says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. You see, when you see the whole verse, it doesn't say what they claim it does. This, in fact, is a warning to us. Alan P. Ross says in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, those who enjoy talking, in other words, indulging in it, must bear its fruit, whether good or bad. The lesson is to be warned, especially if you love to talk. So if you are one of those people that's a little too loose with the lips and you like to engage in some gossip, then you better be ready to bear the consequences of it, because there will be some. This is a warning. This is not actually teaching us that we can speak things into existence, have the power of life and death. Okay, now, listen to this conversation between Kenneth Copeland and Paul and Jan Crouch.
Does God use faith?
Surely.
Now, see, here's a sore spot. There are those who say.
Not with you.
No.
Not with God. I'm not sore at God at all, and I don't think He's sore at me. I haven't done anything to Him.
No, but the critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
Did you catch that? The first thing, I don't know if you caught it, when Kenneth Copeland says, well, God's not sore at me. What have I done to Him? What an arrogant thing to say. Are you kidding me? What have you done to God? Really? But then he says, now, wait a minute. What does that mean? God is the object of our faith. I don't know what that means. And then you hear Jan Crouch say, well, I don't either. Friends, that's not meat. That's milk. The fact that God is the object of our faith, that's first grade Sunday school stuff. You don't get more basic than that. And yet here are these people who claim to be our leaders in Christianity, and they don't understand the elementary truth that God is the object of our faith. Because you see, in their system, God's not the object of faith. Faith is the object of faith. In the prosperity gospel, faith is not placed in a sovereign God. Faith is a force that you direct at God to make Him do whatever you want Him to do. In the Word Faith Movement, faith, God is your cosmic bellhop. And it's really ironic that these people who call themselves faith preachers don't even understand what faith is. They have a fundamental misunderstanding of what faith actually is. And in case you think I'm taking them out of context, oh, they don't really teach that you have to have faith in your faith, do they? Yeah, they do. This from Jesse Duplantis. The Bible says that every man has been given the measure of faith. Have faith in your faith, not faith in God. Have faith in your faith and step over into the faith zone, whatever that is. How powerful are our words? Well, so powerful that if you don't like the weather, well, you can just change it. Watch this from Gloria Copeland.
You know, you're supposed to control the weather. I mean, Ken's the primary weatherman at our house, but when he's not there, I do it. He can see what's happening out there. It shows just like they have on at the weather, like on the news. I mean, he's got the computer, it's got the current weather on it and all that for flying. So sometimes I'll hear something. I'll hear the thunder start. Maybe he'll still be asleep. And I say, Ken, you need to do something about this. And knowing that, but you are the one that has authority over the weather. One day, Ken and Pat Boone, we were in Hawaii at their house, and they were sitting outside, and there was a weather spout out over the ocean. And that's like a tornado, except it hits the water. And so they were sitting there, and they just watched it, rebuked it. It never did anything. One day, I was in the airplane in the back, and my little brother was in the back with me, and Ken was up front flying, and we were not in the weather because we don't fly bad weather, but we could see the weather over here. And I looked out the window, and that tornado came down just like this, down toward the ground, and Ken said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You get back up there. So this is how I learned how to talk to tornadoes. I saw this, and that tornado went whoop, 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 whoop. Even while I was watching him, my little brother was not a devout Christian at that time, and that was really good for him to see. So you're the weatherman. You get out there, or the weatherwoman, whichever it is, and you talk to that thing, and you tell it, you're not coming here. I command you to dissipate, and you get back up there in Jesus' name. Glory to God. That I won't charge you extra.
Now, that really doesn't even deserve or need a comment, but if you'll indulge me, I'll offer a couple just real quickly. First thing, did you notice how she says we can control the weather, but we don't fly in bad weather? Yeah. Why not? I mean, if you can control the weather, fly through whatever you want to fly through. I mean, just change it before you get there. You know, talk to it before you get there. You see, honestly, aside from the theology, just a little common sense goes a long way in clearing a lot of this stuff up, just a little common sense. But aside from that, if it is true that Gloria Copeland and all of her faith friends can control the weather, and it's not just her, Kenneth Copeland says he can do it, Jesse Duplantis says he can do it, Creflo Dollar, Rod Parsley, all of them say they can control the weather, Pat Robertson, if they can control the weather, then I would submit to you that these people are the most heartless wretches, vile, selfish people, narcissistic people alive on the face of the planet today. Because every year, all around the world, thousands of people lose their lives in weather-related disasters. Droughts, blizzards, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes. I mean, on and on and on. Every year, thousands of people. If they can control the weather, but they just choose not to do anything about it, then they are the most heartless people alive on the face of the planet. Right now, there's wildfires raging out of control and Los Angeles. Why don't they talk up some rain and put those fires out? Because they can't do what they say they can do. They're liars. There's only one person who can control the weather. That's God. And I might... this is just rather interesting. Kenneth Copeland put this out December 28th, 2015, when tornadoes hit Dallas-Fort Worth, killed 11 people. You know where Kenneth Copeland lives? Fort Worth. Hmm. You remember the account of the angel giving the announcement to Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah that they would have a baby? Remember this in Luke's gospel? And they would have a baby who, of course, would be John the Baptist. But they were older and advanced in years. And when Zechariah heard about this, he kind of questioned it a little bit. Remember that? What did God do in response to Zechariah's questioning of God? What did he do? Closed his mouth, right? Made him a mute for 6 months. For a very interesting take on why God closed Zechariah's mouth, this from Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen says this: why did God take away his speech? It's because God knew that Zechariah's negative words would cancel out his plan. See, God knows the power of our words. He knows that we prophesy our future. He knew Zechariah's own negative words would stop his plan. Wow. So according to Joel Osteen, God was up in heaven looking down, and he saw Zechariah making negative confessions, and God just went into a panic. Oh my goodness, you know, what am I ever going to do? I wasn't counting on this. And so in a last-ditch effort to save his plan of redemption, God had to reach down and close Zechariah's mouth and make him a mute. Whew, boy, that was a close one. Unbelievable. No concept of the sovereignty of God. None. No concept of God's sovereignty. This from John Hagee. Oh, John Hagee, he's not Word of Faith, is he? Oh, yeah, he is. I believe that when a person says, I wish I were dead, he or she invites a spirit of death to invade his or her life. When an unhappy wife says, my marriage is a failure, she has pronounced the doom of this relationship. When a pregnant mother says, I don't want this baby, she is pronouncing the termination of her pregnancy or a curse upon the life of a child yet to be born. Speech is that powerful. Is it really? So according to John Hagee, if a pregnant mother, for whatever reason, just utters the words, I don't want this baby, she can actually kill her baby in utero. Where is the sovereignty of God in all of this? You see, the faith preachers have no concept of God's sovereignty. None. The God of the prosperity gospel, little g God, is a very weak, very indecisive, very effeminate God. And it is not the God of the Bible. Not the God of the Bible. Joel Osteen said this earlier this year: our words have creative power. When we speak something out, we're giving it the right to come to pass. There's healing in your mouth. The miracle is in your mouth. We're giving it the right to pass. We speak things into existence. That is something that only God does. They demote God and they deify man. Now, this is an interesting observation. This is a book that a friend of mine pointed me to, found it in a bookstore. This is a New Age book. Nothing Christian about this book, does not pretend to be Christian. The title of the book is Supreme Influence. The subtitle, Change Your Life with the Power of the Language You Use. Now, for comparison, let me show you a quote-unquote Christian book from Joyce Meyer. Change your words, change your life, understanding the power of every word you speak. You see, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. This is cultic doctrine wrapped in Christian lingo. Now, that brings us to our next doctrine, the little gods doctrine. All of the faith preachers teach that if you are a Christian, you are in fact a little god. Watch this video from Creflo Dollar. Here we go,
Now,
in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing gods. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God and you are gods. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in. The real me is just like God.
The real me is just like God. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Dear friends, when the Bible says that God created man in his image, that means that as human beings, you and I are the pinnacle of God's creation. We're the pinnacle of his creation. And we have the potential and the capacity through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ to know God. None of the other created order has that privilege and ability. Now, I love dogs. I do. I grew up with dogs, black labs mostly, one basset hound. I love dogs. And a few years ago at Christmas, my wife got me a dog. I've been wanting a dog for a long time. She got me a little dog. It's not a lab. It's a little frou-frou dog, but it is. Hey, any man can be secure in his manhood with a big lab or a germ. It takes a real man to be secure with a frou-frou dog. I just want you to know. But it is technically a dog. And, you know, but I've come to love the socks off that little dog. But you know what? The greatest, smartest dog in the world will never know God. My dog will never know God. Why? Because dogs are not created in God's image. And cats for sure aren't. But just kidding. Sort of. But we are. We are. We have the potential and the capacity through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ to know God, but that does not mean that we are God. The Bible is very clear that there is only one God, and He is a jealous God who will not share His glory with another. And if I remember my Bible correctly, wasn't the desire to be just like God kind of what led to the whole fall thing in the first place? How ironic. The very first temptation, which led to the very first sin, the desire to be just like God is what led to the whole fallen state in the first place. How ironic. And this is what the faith preachers are teaching is truth. They want you to believe it. The very thing that led to the whole fallen state in the first place. Who else in the Bible wanted to be just like God? Satan did. He wanted the worship that God was getting for himself, and he rose up in rebellion against God, and it got him and a third of the angels along with him kicked out of heaven. The little God's doctrine is quite literally a doctrine of demons. Quite literally. And yet, it is at the heart of the prosperity gospel. This is why they hold so tenaciously to health and wealth. Now, let me explain. I'm kind of struggling a little bit. Let's see. Okay, here we go with the fall. I've got more material in my seminar and what I have time to present, so I have to skip some slides. It's a little bit different version of PowerPoint, so I'll ask you to bear with me. So what do the faith preachers teach about the doctrine of the fall? This will help us to understand why they teach what they teach. Number one, they teach that Adam was an exact duplicate of God. He was not a little like God. He was not a lot like God. They actually teach that God reproduced himself in Adam. And Adam was a carbon copy of Yahweh. According to Kenneth Hagin, Adam can stand toe-to-toe with God with no consciousness of inferiority whatsoever. Adam was another Yahweh. Well, we all know what happened, right? Adam sinned, which of course begs the question. If Adam was Yahweh and he sinned, was it Yahweh who sinned? You see, you carry these doctrines out to their logical conclusion, and you see how dark they really are. But when Adam sinned, he lost his deity, lost his godhood. It was transferred to Satan. When this happened, the real Yahweh God lost his legal right to planet Earth and was kicked out. And so even as we sit here tonight, according to classic word faith theology, the real Yahweh God is up there somewhere, but he's got no access to planet Earth. He's been kicked out, gone, see you later. They really teach this. Yes, they do. This from Kenneth Copeland in an email. He said this, "But when he," referring to Adam, "when he turned and gave that dominion to Satan, look where it left God. It left God on the outside looking in. He can't do anything down there. He had no legal right to do anything about it. Could he manipulate and operate? No, because he'd be doing the very same thing that Satan did in the first place. And if God had injected himself illegally into the earth, what Satan intended for him to do was to fall for it, pull off an illegal act, and turn the light off in God and subordinate God to himself." Now, you can see the complicated predicament that God's in. You can understand why someone would say, well, wonder why God lets all those wars go on. He doesn't. There's not anything he can do about it. Unbelievable. There's nothing that God can do about it, really. Well, my Bible says something a little bit different. Psalm 46, verse 9, "He, God, makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two." Doesn't sound very helpless to me. But going back, then Satan becomes the legal god of planet Earth. As I said, Satan is not the legal god of planet Earth. God is the legal god of planet Earth. But guess what happens when a person gets saved? According to word faith theology, guess what happens? Guess what he gets back? Ah, he gets his godhood back. He regains his deity, becomes God again, just like Adam supposedly was before he fell. And this, dear friends, is why the faith preachers hold so tenaciously to health and wealth, because we're gods. And a God cannot be poor, and a God certainly cannot be sick. So many people think that this movement is just about health and wealth, Rolex watches, private jets, and healing, and all that stuff. No, that's just some of the bad, low-hanging fruit off of a rotten theological tree. Some of the bad fruit that's hanging off of the dead branches of a tree that's dead at its core. They teach that we are gods. What other cult, by the way, does this remind you of, the belief that we're all gods? What does that remind you of? Mormonism. Same basic heresy, just packaged a little bit differently. But this is what makes the word faith movement, the prosperity gospel, so appealing and yet so dangerous at the same time. Because the prosperity gospel says this: come to Jesus and he'll make you rich and he'll heal your body. They appeal to two of the most basic and universal of all human desires. Almost everybody would like to be rich. And hardly anyone enjoys being sick. There's a few weird people out there that just like the attention that comes with being sick, you know. But most of us, right, if we had our druthers, we'd rather not be sick, right? And so the prosperity gospel says if you'll just come to Jesus, ask Jesus into your heart, you can have it. God will make you rich and he'll heal your body. Huh. So you're telling me if I become a Christian, if I ask Jesus into my heart, God will make me rich and I'll never be sick again? Sign me up, man. I like that, Jesus. You got two of them? I'll take them both. But is that the real gospel? Or is the real gospel something a little bit more like this? Come to Jesus because you're a sinner. And because of your sin, the righteous wrath of God abides on you. And the only way to have that wrath removed is to repent of sin, turn from sin, and place your trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then you will have heaven. You'll have heaven. But on this earth, we're not promised money. We're not promised healing. What are we promised? We're promised tribulation. We're promised persecution. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? What does he say? Some of those who live godly in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. Is that what he says? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And friends, there are no exception clauses to that unless you live in the United States of America. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. But that's not as popular, you see. Saying, if you'll come to Jesus, He'll make you rich. You won't have to be sick anymore. Friends, if you come to Jesus for those reasons, you've come for the wrong reasons. You've trusted a false Jesus with a false gospel. And a false gospel does not save. Does not save. I want us to, let me show you this real quick. This is a tweet, another tweet from Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar says this: Jesus bled and died for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins and the wrath of God removed. No, that's not what he says, is it? Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. Oh, that's why Jesus died on the cross, so we can all drive Bentleys. It's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. You might notice that the prosperity preachers don't talk much about sin. They soften sin. It's not that they never mention it, but sin in the prosperity gospel is not so much direct acts of rebellion against a holy God. Sin is something that keeps you from having your best life now. It's something that just hinders you. Not something that incurs the wrath of God. Let me watch this. I could show you that, but
Christmas time.
Just for time's sake. Rick Warren has his own issues. Watch this from Joseph Prince.
To do this, but you're getting the same kind of response, aren't you? People need and want.
You know, the word repentance, like Joel said, is from the Greek word metanoia, which literally means change your mind. And every time, like Joel or me, preaching the word, without using the word repentance sometimes, but people's minds are being changed all the time. From thinking this way negatively to thinking positively.
Now, Joseph Prince says the Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia. And you know what? He's right. That is the Greek word for repentance. And he says metanoia means to change your mind. Guess what? Right again. That is what that word means. But then did you notice how he fleshed it out? He said, we, referring to himself and Joel Osteen, we may not use the word repentance. You know, I mean, heaven forbid we use biblical terminology in our preaching. We wouldn't want to do that. So we may not use the word repentance, but trust us, we're still teaching people to repent when they go from thinking negatively to thinking positively. That's not repentance. According to his definition of repentance, we could all repent simply by joining the Optimist Club. You know, just having a sunnier outlook on life. Everything's just sunshine and lollipops and unicorns all the time. That's not repentance. Repentance is a change in mind, but dear friends, repentance is so much more than that. Repentance comes when God grants repentance. That initial repentance unto salvation is something that God grants. And when God grants us repentance, yes, our minds are changed, but everything about us is changed. Our affections are changed. Our desires are changed. We begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. We begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have fruit in keeping with repentance. Like Paul says in Acts 26, so King Agrippa, I kept declaring that all men everywhere should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, this does not mean we perform deeds in order to repent. That's getting the cart before the horse. But when God grants repentance, there will be deeds in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. When God grants repentance, yes, our minds are changed, but everything about us is changed. And there is fruit, there is evidence of the repentance that God has granted. Watch this from Todd White. Todd White has spoken here at Caris. Todd White is a charlatan. charlatan. He goes around supposedly lengthening people's legs. Apparently there's an epidemic of people walking around with one leg that's about that much shorter than the other one. Go on YouTube. You can watch it. It's all over YouTube. Todd White will have somebody sit down, and I'm going a little bit of a rabbit trail, but since I'm thinking about it, he'll have people sit down, and he'll have them sit in a chair, and he'll take one foot in each hand, and he'll compare their legs. And one leg, sure enough, just about that much shorter than the other, and he commands the leg to grow, the short leg to grow. And right there on camera, you can see it live action. Wow, just as he says, leg, I command you to grow. Grow in Jesus' name. And right there, the leg, sure enough, the leg grows. So now the legs are the same length. Wow, amazing. That's a parlor trick. That's a parlor trick. And I know how he does it. It's manipulation of the angle of the legs, one, but also the foot and the ankle and the toes. Charlatans have been doing this leg lengthening trick for decades. I'm amazed that he has the audacity and, quite honestly, the stupidity to do this trick, because it's such a known parlor trick. If he could really command legs to grow, go up to an amputee. Command that leg to grow. If you can command legs to grow, Todd White, surely you can command cancer cells to die. So you know where the first place Todd White ought to be going? St. Jude Children's Research Hospital. That's where he ought to be going. Heal those kids of cancer, Todd White. But you won't see these faith healers anywhere near a hospital unless they're a patient. And you do see that, by the way. But anyway, I digress. Watch this from Todd White. He's got the dreadlocks. He looks like a predator. He is a predator. Watch this. Ah, is it not playing? Ah, you know what? I'm just remembering this is a video I had a problem with. Well, that was anticlimactic. But what he says in this video, he says that, if it would play, he says, when I look at the cross, it reveals my value, because heaven went bankrupt to buy me back. And so I must have extreme value for heaven to go bankrupt to buy me back. So he says the cross is a reflection of how valuable we are. Is that a fact? Well, the Bible says this, Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become what? Worthless. Worthless. Dear friends, if we were worth dying for, then that's a fundamental change in the definition of grace. You fundamentally altered what grace is. God did not come and save us because we were just that spanky and he just had to have us. If we were worth dying for, then grace is no longer grace. God saved us not because we are great. He saved us because he is great. It's a fundamental changing of the definition of grace. Watch this from Benny Hinn and Miles Monroe.
Pastor, we get the mind of God about his will, we pray it. When we pray it, we give him legal right to perform it.
Yes. Let me define prayer for you in this show. Prayer is man giving God permission or license to interfere in earth's affairs. In other words, prayer is earthly license for heavenly interference.
That's incredible. That is incredible.
God could do nothing on earth. Nothing has God ever done on earth without a human giving him access.
So he's always looking for that somebody.
Always looking for a human to give him power, permission. In other words, God has the power, but you get the permission. God got the authority and the power, but you got the license. So even though God could do anything, he can only do what you permit him to do.
God can only do what we permit him to do. Dear friends, I would submit to you tonight that God can do whatever he jolly well wants to do and is not terribly concerned about whether or not he has our permission to do it. He's not the only one that teaches this. Creflo Dollar says this. He says, God needs your consent and cooperation to bring forth manifestation in the earth. God needs our consent and cooperation. He can only do what we permit him to do. Well, my Bible says something a little bit different. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But you know, I have actually showed this verse one time to someone who was in the Word of Faith movement. And he looked at it and he said, yeah, but that just means that God can do whatever he wants to do in heaven, not on earth. If he wants to do something on the earth, then he has to have our permission. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all of the deeps. Oops. Friends, God can do whatever he wants to do and is not losing a great deal of anthropomorphic sleep over whether or not he has our permission to do it. He can do whatever he wants to do. Have you ever noticed, oh, by the way, I take no joy in what I'm about to say. Miles Monroe, that guy in the clip that we just saw, November the 9th, 2014, he and his wife and six other people died when his private jet crashed. I don't think God needed his permission to bring that plane down. Have you ever noticed the titles of their books and videos, how man-centered they are? It's just an observation. Joel Osteen's first book, runaway bestseller, what was it called? Your Best Life Now. You see how man-centered that is? You can have your best life and you can have it right now. See how man-centered that is? Is this even biblical? Are we having our best life now? No. This isn't our best life now. Our best life is not on this side of heaven. Our best life is on the other side of heaven, not here. So it's not even true. Unless you're not a believer and you die in your sins. And if you're not a Christian, you die in your sins. Yep, you know what? You're having your best life now. It's going to get a whole lot worse after this. His next book, Become a Better You. Become a Better You. You see how man-centered that is? Become a Better You. Is this a biblical concept? Are we? Who does the Bible say we are? Well, it says we're sinners. We're liars, thieves, blasphemers, adulterers at heart. So are we supposed to become better liars, better thieves, better blasphemers, better No, we're not to become better people. We're to become new creatures, new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. His next book was entitled, It's Your Time. Whose time is it? God's time? Nope, it's your time. It's all about you. His next book, Every Day's a Friday. Well, let's just all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Every day's a Friday. His next book, The Power of I Am. You know what this book is about? It's about taking the name of God, I Am, and making positive affirmations about yourself. I am talented. I am popular. I am prosperous. I am all of that in a bag of chips. All about me. His next book, Blessed in the Darkness. And I hadn't read that one. If you've read one of them, you've pretty much read them all. But notice, do you notice a common theme here, how everything is just man-centered? And notice, too, you know, if you're in a Christian bookstore, by the way, a Christian bookstore, one of the most dangerous places a Christian can go is a Christian bookstore. You'd be safer on a SWAT team than to walk into a Christian bookstore. But if you're browsing through a Christian bookstore and you're looking at a particular author and you're wondering if that author's a good one to read, just as a general rule of thumb, if you happen to notice that every book this particular author puts out, he's got a big picture of himself on the front cover, pretty good indication you shouldn't be reading that book. Pretty good indication. Just a good rule of thumb. John MacArthur has written, I don't even know how many. Do you know how many books he's written? Like 40 or something? I mean, maybe higher than that. Yeah, 50 maybe. I mean, a bunch of them. Not on a single one of his books will you see a picture of himself on it. Just a good rule of thumb. Watch this from Jesse Duplantis.
Friends have frank and open conversations with each other. I've done that with the Lord. I've had the Lord say, Jesse, I've had God come tell me, he said, this is what I'm going to do. I've had the Lord say, what do you think about this? God has asked me for my opinion.
God asks Jesse Duplantis for his opinion? Do tell. Now, I don't want to take him out of context. We'll let Mr. Duplantis finish his thought here.
I said, well, Lord, since you ask, maybe I'm doing it. He said, no, we can talk frankly. What do you think? I said, well, I don't think you ought to do that. He said, why you don't think I ought to do that? I said, well, you know, I know you know people more than I do, but you know, Lord, if you just let me do a little bit more work on this individual, I think we can get them to you. He says, okay, go ahead. Do what you have to do. And I tell you what, the Bible says he who wins souls is wise.
And he who thinks he can counsel God is a fool. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? I guess it was Jesse Duplantis. You see the unimaginable arrogance of these people. Just breathtaking. Just breathtaking. This from Jesse Duplantis.
I'm going to say something going to knock your lights off. God has the power to take life, but he can't. He got the power to do it, but he won't. He's bound. He can't. He says death and life is in the power of whose tongue? Yours. You ready for this? You want something to knock your lights off? You choose when you live. You choose when you die.
God has the power to take life, but he can't. I think that might come as a bit of a surprise to a number of people in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. You know, charismatics like to talk about being slain in the Spirit. They were slain by the Spirit. King Herod, remember him? He was eaten by worms. Uzzah, remember Uzzah in the Old Testament? Walking along, oxen pulling the cart on which rested the Ark of the Covenant, and the oxen stumbled. Uzzah walking right beside the ark. And, you know, you can see this in your mind's eye, right? Exactly how it happened. You and I would have done the exact same thing, just instinctively, without even thinking. He just reached up to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. You think God isn't holy? Who else in the Bible would differ with Mr. Duplantis? Well, now let's think about, oh, yeah, everybody alive on the face of the planet, except for eight people in that little flood thing. I think that they might beg to differ with Jesse Duplantis. Let's see here. I'm going to skip some stuff for time's sake. I want us to turn our attention. By the way, this clip, Kenneth Copeland actually says God is the biggest failure in the Bible. God is the biggest failure in the Bible. Direct quote. I want us to turn our attention to what the faith preachers teach about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we can establish that they preach a different Jesus, we can establish that they do indeed preach a different gospel. The faith preachers hold to essentially what is called Arianism. Arianism was a heresy in the early church that basically held that Jesus did not come as God. Jesus just came as a man who had a very close walk with God, but was not actually God in human flesh. Arianism held that Jesus, various forms of it, that Jesus kind of became God. He kind of grew into his godhood. Arianism was done away with in the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325, voted down resoundingly. But the faith preachers don't want to let a good heresy go. This from Creflo Dollar. Creflo says, and somebody said, well, Jesus came as God. Well, how many of you know the Bible says God never sleeps nor slumbers? And yet in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Jesus came as a man. And at age 30, God is now getting ready to demonstrate to us and give us an example of what a man with the anointing can do. Y'all, please listen to me. Please listen to me. This ain't no heresy. I'm not some false prophet. Your friends, as a general rule of thumb, if a preacher actually has to tell you that he's not a false prophet, chances are. So he says, because Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat and God never sleeps nor slumbers, then therefore Jesus could not have been God. That is patently absurd. When Jesus came to this earth, he came as the God-man. And as the God-man, Jesus was one person with how many natures? Two natures. One person, two natures, fully God, fully man. Two natures. These two natures did not intermingle and mix and form some kind of a hybrid third nature. That's some other heresy called monophysitism. No. One person, two natures. And as the God-man, Jesus experienced many of the same things that you and I experience. He got hungry. He got thirsty. Guess what? He got sleepy. It does not mean that he was not God. It's patently absurd. But you see, Jesus was a man with the anointing. Oh, we are men and women with the anointing. Therefore, we are just like Jesus. And according to Essek Kenyon and Kenneth Hagin both, because Hagin plagiarized Kenyon, direct quote, the Christian is just as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. Direct quote. Direct quote. This is a prophecy supposedly given to Kenneth Copeland directly from Jesus. Kenneth Copeland says Jesus showed up to him and said this to him. Don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you are God. They crucified me for claiming that I was God. But I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed that I walked with him. He was in me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing. Blasphemy. Jesus most certainly did claim to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus most certainly did claim to be God. And any Jesus that he's preaching who did not claim to be God is not the Jesus of the Bible. If they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. In a different gospel does not save. Watch this video of Larry Huck and Paula White.
We really begin to understand that when Jesus Christ paid the price, the first thing that happened after he said it is finished is the veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that no man could do that. But the price that was paid was there's now no separation, so that we have direct access in the Holy of Holies. We understand, according to Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest.
Absolutely.
And he's the first of many brethren, which means I now come into a priestly anointing. So I now
say that again, because they don't get it.
I now come into a priestly anointing.
Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. He is not. I'm a son of God.
He's the first fruit.
He's the first fruit. He's the firstborn of many. Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God.
Can you believe that? Flat out denying that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Have they read John 3:16? Friends, we're not talking here about who you think wrote the book of Hebrews. We're not talking here about the date of the Exodus. These issues go to the heart of the gospel. What one believes about Jesus Christ will determine where one spends eternity. This is blasphemy. Blasphemy. Paula White. Our president needs some better spiritual advisors. Well, this is one of his top ones. Let me say something else. Just less than 2 weeks ago, Robert Jeffress, you've probably seen him, Robert Jeffress, pastor of First Baptist Dallas. He's on Fox News all the time. And Jack Graham, pastor of Prestonwood Baptist Church. These are two of the largest Southern Baptist churches in the world. And Robert Jeffress and Jack Graham both tweeted full endorsements of Paula White. Full endorsements of Paula White. Shameful. Inexcusable. Inexcusable. This is not a commentary on the president, okay? This is a commentary on these wolves that bring reproach on the gospel. This from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland says, and I say this with all respect so it don't upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and I say, I am too. That these people have not been struck dead is a testimony to the forbearance of God. I'm going to show you a video from a man you've probably not heard of, Seth Dahl, D-A-H-L. Seth Dahl is on staff at Bethel Church in Redding, California, pastored by Bill Johnson. Bill Johnson, Bethel Church, this is where the group, you've heard of the group Jesus Culture, Jesus Culture Music. That's the church that this comes out of, what you're about to see. What you're about to see is not something that kind of was an oops and slipped past the editors. It's going to begin with Bethel's logo and their music. This is something that they're using in their advertising. They're proud of what you're about to see. Watch this.
I had a pastor say some things that hurt me really bad. Hurt me so bad, messed me up emotionally, mentally, really messed me up. Nothing physical, nothing like that. A pastor I really respected said some words and hurt me so bad. And one time I was laying on the floor, actually it was in this room, I'm laying on the floor, and in a vision, Jesus picks me up and holds me so close that I can't see anything. And he holds me so close, and Jesus starts to weep. And he says, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I said, what are you talking about? Please forgive you. He said, when that pastor hurt you, it's as if I hurt you. Because he's a member of my body. Please forgive me.
Sometimes blasphemy is just not a strong enough word. The very notion that the sinless, spotless, thrice holy Son of God, second person of the triune Godhead, would come to a sinful, vile, wretched creature and ask him for forgiveness? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. You know one of the great ironies in this whole movement? These people, Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation, Charismatics, they claim to have such a high view of the Holy Spirit. And they would look at people like us. Most of us, I would assume, in here are cessationists. We'll talk exactly about what that is and is not tomorrow night. They would look at us and they would say, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Au contraire. I am so confident in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit of God that I do not believe that someone can be indwelt by Him and teach these kinds of blasphemies. It's not possible. If these people were truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the very first time that they uttered one of these blasphemies, the Holy Spirit of God would drop them to their knees under such conviction. And yet they teach these things with reckless abandon year after year, decade after decade, with no prick of conscience, never repent. That is not someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. These people are not Christians. Oh, Justin, you're saying they're not even saved? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit of God is not a weakling. He is strong. He is powerful. If He is strong enough to save us, He is strong enough to deliver us out of deception. There is no way that you can be in that level of deception and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have no prick of conscience about what you're teaching. You wouldn't have to be saved more than 5 seconds to know that that's blasphemy. This from Rod Parsley.
Because when Naaman obeyed that instruction, the miracle of God was released, just like I'm believing with you right now. Somebody's laying hold on a miracle. I can perceive it. I can perceive that virtue's going forth out of me. I feel your faith pulling on me right now.
Rod Parsley says, I perceive virtue is going forth out of me. Now, when we hear that phrase, we automatically think of what story in the Bible? Woman with the issue of blood reached out and touched the hem of his garment. Who touched me? For I perceive virtue, power flowing out of me. He feels virtue flowing out of him? And then he says, I feel your faith tugging on me. You feel what? You, Rod Parsley, feel my faith tugging on you. So I guess now Rod Parsley should be the object of our faith. At some point you just run out of superlatives in trying to describe the level of the heresy and blasphemy in this movement. These people don't have a high view of the Holy Spirit. They have the lowest possible view of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want us to look at what is known as the spiritual death of Jesus. All of the faith preachers teach this, that Jesus' physical death was not enough to pay for our sins on the cross. That he died a spiritual death in addition to his physical death.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody can do that.
It wasn't the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins. Anybody could have done that. No, Mr. Copeland, nobody else could have done that, because no one else is sinless. Watch this from Todd White. Now, Todd White, in about 60 seconds, is going to utter three heresies and blasphemies. Watch this.
It's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's the Trinity. It's all three parts. Jesus, you know, he walked and lived as a man. And he didn't live as God on the earth. The reality of this thing is that Jesus Christ, he pays a price for us to be made right with God. Jesus goes to hell, I believe. He went to Hades. He went down and descended into the depths of the earth for 3 days, and he pays for the sin of mankind. But on the third day, he got the keys to both hell, death, and the grave, got those keys, came up out of there, was resurrected that day, and all of a sudden, everything was about to shift.
Well, the Godhead is not comprised of parts. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not each 33 1/3% of the Godhead. That is not an accurate view of God. God is one being in three persons, each person fully God. He doesn't understand the Trinity. And Jesus most certainly did live on earth as God. And then he says that Jesus died and atoned for our sins in hell. Dear friends, Jesus did not atone for our sins in hell. If Jesus died spiritually, then that means he ceased to be God. Because God is spirit, right? Must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. So if Jesus died spiritually and God is spirit, then that's a fundamental change in who Jesus is. And yet, we know from Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if Jesus died spiritually, then that means he ceased to be God. If Jesus ceased to be God even for an instant, then he never was God to begin with. Because God cannot cease to be God. Not that he won't, he can't. Oftentimes we think in terms that God can do anything. Can he? Are there things that God cannot do? Yes, there are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot act in any way that is outside of his character and his nature. And God cannot change. Cannot change. Not that he won't, he can't. If God were to ever change, the whole universe would vaporize, would cease to exist. The spiritual death of Jesus is a dangerous doctrine which, when taken to its logical conclusion, because Jesus could not die spiritually, that means he ceased to be God. If he ceased to be God even for an instant, then he never was God to begin with. Now, I want us to look, let me see how to fast forward through here. Okay. Now, a lot of people who are not in the Word of Faith movement, they would not take the spiritual death of Jesus to the extremes that the Word of Faith people do, that Jesus died and then went to hell, suffered, tortured, died a spiritual death, ceased to be God, had to be reborn. That's what the Word of Faith movement teaches. But a lot of people have kind of like a little bit of a softer version, I suppose, of the spiritual death of Jesus doctrine. And it comes from Psalm 22, verse 1. Now let's look at this. David in Psalm 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And people have taken that to say, this was Jesus' words on the cross, of course, yes. And because of what Jesus said here, that means that when Jesus was on the cross, that relationship between God the Father and God the Son was completely severed when he was on the cross. That relationship was severed, just like you would cut a ribbon. Well, we can't go there either, because we've already established that God cannot cease to be God. Jesus never ceased to be God. So now if you say that that relationship was completely severed, now we've got two independent coexisting gods. We can't have that either. So what do we make of Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus' cry of dereliction, as it's been called, on the cross? Dear friends, we have to bend our knee and we have to admit that there is a certain mystery to exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross that we will never fully understand this side of heaven. Was the agony of the cross the pulling of the beard? Yes. The flagellation? Yes. The crown of thorns? Yes. The nails? Yes. The thirst? Yes. It was that. It was all of that. But it was more than that. When Jesus was on the cross, the full, undiluted fury of God's wrath was poured out on the Son. And Jesus satisfied that wrath. He became the propitiation, the alosmos, the propitiation of our sins. In other words, he satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. He drank in every drop of the full wrath of God. Remember, Jesus is one person with how many natures? Two. And I think it may well be said, as best as I think we can understand this side of heaven, that when Jesus was on the cross, in his humanity, he did feel and experience real estrangement, real separation, as the wrath of God was poured out on him. But in his deity, he was not separated from God. Let's look down a few verses. Same chapter, Psalm 22. The psalmist David, he says, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." David had gotten to this point in his life where he felt like he had been abandoned by God. But even though he felt like that, in reality, you see, he had not been abandoned by God. It says it right there. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. What else did Jesus say on the cross? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was praying to the Father on the cross. So we cannot go where, like, the Trinity itself, the Godhead, was broken or severed. It was the physical death of Jesus that atoned for our sins. Many texts point to this, many. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus was made a sin offering for us. "It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin." Jesus did not literally turn into sin. He was made an offering for our sin. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the what? Through the blood of his cross." Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins." How many times? Once. "Once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit of God. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Not saved so we can have our best life now, by the way. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." It was the physical death of Jesus that atoned for our sins. Something that you'll notice about every cult. Every cult disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. Mormons disparage it. Jehovah's Witnesses disparage it. And Roman Catholicism disparages the cross of Christ. And I want to say something just in our closing couple of minutes here about Roman Catholicism, because there's so many overlaps between it and Word of Faith. The Roman Catholic Church is a theological cult. Out of curiosity, raise your hand if you were saved out of the Roman Catholic Church. A number of you were. My wife was. When the Roman Catholics have Mass, they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. Do you know why they call it the sacrifice of the Mass? Because when they have Mass, the priest comes in and he takes a little wafer, what they call the host. And the priest is given power not to ask Jesus to come out of heaven and get into the cracker, but to literally command him. And according to official Roman Catholic doctrine, it says that Jesus bows his head in humble submission to the priest. And that piece of bread, that cracker, literally turns into the actual flesh, not symbolically, but the actual flesh of Jesus Christ, what they call transubstantiation. And the priest takes it, he holds it up, he says, "We offer up this victim." Dear friends, Jesus never was, is not now, nor will he ever be a victim. He is the ultimate victor. And they sacrifice Christ. And the sacrifice of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church is not symbolic like what we do as Protestants. It's a real sacrifice. According to their doctrine, it's a real propitiatory sacrifice. They are killing Jesus in layman's terms. Every time they have Mass, they are killing Christ. over and over and over and over every single time they have Mass and multiply thousands of Catholic churches all around the world. They are killing Jesus. It's kind of ironic that Roman Catholics claim to be pro-life when it comes to abortion. When it comes to Jesus, they're pro-death. And Roman Catholics do not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They believe you've got to add works to your faith. You've got to go to confession. You've got to go and confess your sins to a priest who's just as sinful, if not more so, than you are. And he tells you to say, 25 Our Fathers and 49 Hail Marys, and you got to do this, you got to do this, you got that, you got to pay your penance, and you got to pray the rosary, and you got to do all this to, you got to add works to your faith. And then you got to take to communion, eat the flesh of Jesus, drink his blood, so you can get some infused righteousness, as opposed to what Scripture teaches about imputed righteousness. But see, Catholics, with the Catholic system, you've got to keep going back and back and back and back and back and getting a new shot at, just like an IV of righteousness when you go to Mass. And you get a little shot of righteousness and then you go out, but then what inevitably happens, well, you commit sin and, righteousness wears off, so you got to come back and got to eat the cracker again. It's a false gospel. And there was the Council of Trent that lasted from 1545 to 1563. This was the Roman Catholic answer, basically, to the Protestant Reformation. The Council of Trent adopted a series of anathemas. In other words, it says, if you believe these certain doctrines, you will die and you will go to hell. There is no hope for you. Do you know what one of the things that they anathematized was? If you believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, you are anathema. And yet, that is the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church has literally anathematized the gospel. And that remains official Roman Catholic doctrine to this very day. It's never been rescinded. Every theological cult disparages the cross of Christ. Now, am I saying that we hate Roman Catholics? No, no, no. 1,000 times no. But we should hate Roman Catholicism or Word of Faith or any false gospel that is opposed to the real gospel. We must hate it. Why? Because Christ hates it. But we should love the people trapped in this deception enough to tell them the truth. To tell them the truth. Their papacy. They have titles for the popes. They call the Pope Holy Father. Who is the Holy Father? God the Father. They also call the Pope the head of the church. Who is the real head of the church? Christ. They also call the Pope the Vicar of Christ. The word vicar means substitute. Substitute of Christ on earth. Who is the real Vicar of Christ, to use that term, substitute of Christ on earth? Who? Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will come. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They take all of those titles and they give them to the Pope. Oh, but Pope Francis, he's so humble. They say he's humble. He's the humble Pope. If you think you're the Holy Father, the head of the church and the Vicar of Christ, you're not humble. We should love our Roman Catholic friends and family members enough to tell them the truth. Okay. Every cult disparages the cross of Christ. Okay, dear friends, that has been a jet tour over the Word of Faith movement. I know we've covered an awful lot of ground. We can move in now to a time, just a few minutes of Q&A. Is that okay? Brother, do we have the question somewhere? Yes, sir. Brother Joe. And as he's bringing these to me, dear friends, I do have some resources available for you on the table back there. Thank you, brother. I have the entire seminar on a DVD set. It's about 8 hours of teaching, all the videos and all my commentaries on a DVD set back there entitled Clouds Without Water. That's available for you. I've written one book, and The book is entitled Do Not Hinder Them, A Biblical Examination of Childhood Conversion. Some of what I was talking about this morning about the precautions that we need to take with children before we rush them off into the baptistry, that book deals with that. How can you tell if conversion has really taken place in the life of your child? When is it wise and proper to baptize a child? That book is available for you on the back. DVDs are $20, the books are $10, but let me also say, oh, and I've got newsletters back there. Those are free. Help yourself to those. If the cost is in any way prohibitive to you, don't worry about it. If you need these resources and money is tight, that's fine. Help yourself. You don't even have to ask me. So I don't want the cost to be a stumbling block. Okay, so I'm reading these for the first time. Okay. Okay, since Andrew Womack, has claimed to have raised several people, including his own son, from the dead, and we know this isn't true, correct, it's not, is it fair to assume that Womack isn't just deceived or mistaken in his theology, but is instead a true heretic and a charlatan, that he is fully aware that he is preaching a false gospel and is interested only in taking money from easily misled people? Great question. One of the more common questions that I get asked is this, not necessarily just about Womack, but these people in general. So, is he deceived or is he deceiving? Yes. Both. Paul makes a very interesting statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says that men will grow from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Both of those dynamics can be at work in the same person. Actively deceiving people and yet being deceived themselves. Now, some of these people are rank snake oil salesmen. I mean, they're just complete frauds. Robert Tilton. I think Mike Murdoch. Peter Popoff. Those guys, believe it or not, are still around. They know full well there's not an ounce of sincerity in any of those guys. Those are the guys that are so bad TBN won't even put them on. And if TBN won't put you on, you know you're bad. But others like Womack and Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, they are deceiving and yet being deceived. They are actively deceiving people. Andrew Womack is actively deceiving people. Not long ago, he had this story of this baby being raised from the dead at one of his meetings. Not long ago. I mean, just a month or two ago. Not too long ago. August. So a couple of months ago. That didn't happen. And he knows it didn't happen. He's actively deceiving people. And yet, he's being deceived himself. I think there is a part of him and others like him that think at some level they think they're doing the right thing. You've heard it said, if you tell a lie often enough, you begin to believe it yourself. And both of those dynamics can be at work in the same person. Benny Hinn is another example. I've studied Benny Hinn more than any of them. I've been to 17 of his, 18 now, of his crusades. I know Benny Hinn's birthday. I mean, I know a lot about Benny Hinn. He's actively deceiving people. He knows the people that he claims are healed on his platform are not healed. He knows that. He knows that his father was not the mayor of Jaffa, Israel, as he claims. He knows that. He knows he did not go into a hospital in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, Canada, and along with an Episcopal priest heal everyone in the hospital. That did not happen, and he knows it didn't happen. He's actively deceiving people, and yet I think there is a part of him that at some level thinks he's doing God's work. He's being deceived. So, deceiving and being deceived. So the answer to that question is yes, both. Both. Okay. What is Beth Moore's position regarding modern Christianity and present movement? Not real sure what this person means by present movement, but Beth Moore, I'll just talk about her for a second. Tell you what, if you'll permit me, I'm going to save that for tomorrow, because Beth Moore is actually featured fairly prominently in my seminar tomorrow night, in the session tomorrow night. So I'm not dodging you, I promise. I'll talk more about her, but it fits in. I have a lot of concerns about Beth Moore, a lot. But I'll give you those tomorrow night as we get into... Tomorrow night's session is entitled Mangled Manifestations. Tomorrow night we will be looking at the more dramatic things of the charismatic movement. We'll be talking about tongues, interpretation of tongues. I promised you tomorrow night I will give you a demonstration of how to speak in tongues. I will do that for you tomorrow night. I'll show you how to speak in tongues. People who claim to have been to heaven and write books about their trips to heaven. How God does and does not speak to us today. How do I know when God is speaking to me? How do I know the voice of God? My sheep hear my voice, right? We'll talk about those things, Lord willing, tomorrow night. And then Tuesday night is entitled The Hurt of Healing. We'll talk about physical healing. Is it always God's will to be healed? If I'm not healed, is it because I don't have enough faith? Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, by His stripes we are healed. So we'll talk about physical healing, all those issues, Lord willing, Tuesday night. So both tomorrow night, Tuesday night at 7, brother, correct? Okay, all right. Thank you very much for coming tonight. I appreciate you coming. I know it's supposed to snow tomorrow, but hey, y'all are from Colorado, right? You know how to drive in the snow. So if y'all can make it out tomorrow night, I'll be here. So let us close. Brother, do you want me to just close in a word of prayer? Do you want to come and close us out or dismiss us?
I'm just going to say one other thing. If somebody asked a question earlier and then you have a question now and you can't make it tomorrow or you don't have a snow shovel, we'll provide you with one. But if you have a question, and I don't want anybody here leaving frustrated.
Yeah, sure.
Please talk to me. We'll get back to you. So
yeah, come up, talk to me. I'll be glad to talk to you. Father, we're so grateful for this time that you've provided for us, and I thank you for all of these who have gathered here. I thank you that we are here because we want to know the truth, and your word is truth. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work that he truly does in sanctifying in us in the truth of your word, illumining the meaning of your word to our hearts and to our minds, and enabling us to obey it, to live lives of obedience to the gospel true doctrine, true theology, a true understanding of our Savior, all for His glory. I thank you for all these who have come. We pray that if it would be your good pleasure, you would bring us all back safely tomorrow night. These things we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.